Praise the Lord. Is this allowed? Should be fine. I want to say that it's an honor of God for me to come today and to preach to y'all. I feel so weak and base, but I believe God, His strength is made perfect in my weakness. And so I praise Him for that. The sermon that I'm going to bring to y'all this morning, the Lord actually gave me about a year ago, and I've had no liberty to preach it yet, except to myself, multitudes of times. But I believe, as I've gone over it many times this past week, that it was the sermon that God has for us this morning. And so I praise Him for that. I believe it's the word from His heart to us, each one of us. And I've titled the sermon this morning, Zealous for God's Sake. Zealous for God's Sake. If we go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, our great God, we come before Thee this morning, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, Thy precious Son, Lord, and our precious Savior. O God, and we seek to glorify Thy name, Lord. I pray that You'd come, Lord, this morning and You'd have Your way. I pray, God, that You'd bless the preaching of Your Word, Lord, to Thy glory alone and to the edification of all the saints, Lord, here this morning. God, I do thank You, Lord, that You have given this message. You only know, Lord, how it has wrought such a mighty work in my heart over this past year since You showed it to me last June. I do praise You for that work, God, and I pray that it would also work a mighty work among those sitting here this morning. I pray that You would receive all the glory and all the honor from us and from this message. We do praise You, Lord, and we are so thankful for the atonement made by our Lord Jesus Christ that allows us even to come into Thy presence this morning through prayer and through congregation, Lord. Would You be pleased with us, Lord, with our sacrifices of praise and of ourselves and of thanksgiving, Lord, would our sacrifices be acceptable in Thy sight this morning, God? I pray You'd strip us, Lord, of any filthy rags that we're holding on to. Any of them, Lord, would You show them, would You make them manifest this morning? And help us, Lord, to cast them down at Thy feet and to cling only to Jesus Christ and to the cross upon which He died. We love You, Lord. Come, Lord, and would we tremble before Thee. You are greatly to be feared in the congregation of the saints, and we do come before Your throne this morning with joy in our hearts, God, because You've redeemed us, Lord, but with great trembling for this great salvation that we have been entrusted with. Oh God, would You bless us now, Lord, with Thy Holy Spirit's presence. Help us never to grieve or quench Him, Lord. Especially not here this morning. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I have a question that I'd like you to ask yourself this morning as I begin preaching and continually throughout the sermon and to keep it in your mind even after the sermon. And the question is, are you zealous for God? Are you zealous for God? This is a very important question for us to ask ourselves, but I'd have you remember that Paul in Romans chapter 10 bore record of the Jews, that they were zealous, but not according to knowledge. The Jews were zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. And this morning, we can be so on fire for God. We can be ablaze for God. But if it's not according to knowledge, if it's not according to the Scriptures, then it's all vain. And it profits us absolutely nothing. That's the truth this morning. So are you zealous? And this morning I want to paint a biblical portrait of zeal. Going through the Scriptures to paint a portrait of zeal according to God's Word. That way we may be able to better hold ourselves to the standard of God's Word. And so I trust that after this sermon this morning, we'd be better equipped to ask ourselves that question, to answer it. Are we zealous for God? We'll be in Numbers 25 this morning, if you could turn there. I'm going to read the first 15 verses of Numbers chapter 25. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat, and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house in Midian. Are you zealous? Now, briefly starting out, I'd like to define terms a little bit. Baal Peor is a generic term for an idol in the area of the mountain Peor. More specifically, according to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 7, it would be the god Chemosh, which in 1 Kings 11:7 is called the abomination of Moab. Chemosh, the god, the Baal Peor, was the abomination of Moab. And this is the god that they were giving themselves to. They were joining not only to the women of Moab, giving themselves, breaking the law of God to the women of Moab, but they were also joining themselves in spiritual adultery and fornication to God by joining to the gods of the Moabites. And who is Baal Peor? Baal Peor is the same God that's around today. It's a God of self-satisfaction, of carnal lust being satiated, satisfying your lust, filling up all that's lacking in your lust and in your desires and your passions. It's gratifying the flesh. And that's what Baal Peor appealed to. You see, the difference between God and every other God, the one true God and every other little g God, is this. The God of the Bible is jealous for His glory. And He will not share His glory with an idol. He won't. The God of the Bible is jealous. You see, the Moabites, they could eat and bow down to their idols. They could commit adultery and bow down to their idols. They could fulfill all of the lust of their flesh and still bow down to their God. But God is a jealous God, and He demands all the glory. Now today, we don't have a Baal by name in our society. As a matter of fact, none of these gods that we read of in the Bible are still existing today by name. We have no Baal Peor, we have no Chemosh. Where is Ashtoreth? She's gone. All of those names of those gods have faded away. But the name of the Lord endures forever. His name will endure forever. Though all of these gods are lost in oblivion, God's name will endure forever throughout all generations. But today, in America, we have sport and we have entertainment and we have music. We have these things that many Christians today are bowing down to. They're bowing down to the latest movies. They're bowing down to the latest music. Most Christians today, they listen to secular music. They watch the movies. They watch TV. They do all of the same things that the world does. For what? To fulfill that lust. To fulfill that desire. And so Baal Peor is still alive and well today. He just goes by different names. And we'd have to go through that to closely identify who he is today. But Jesus Christ, in speaking to one of the seven churches, he mentions Baal. And he mentions this specific Baal, Baal Peor, in Revelation chapter 2. He mentions him. It's the same thing. It's spiritual fornication. It's the same thing. It's the doctrine of Balaam that says, yes, you can have your cake and eat it too. It's the doctrine of Balaam where it teaches you that you can have your idols and fear God. Not so. God is a jealous God, and He will receive all the glory one way or another, but He won't share it. A couple things to notice while looking at the text. Phinehas was executing judgment. He was executing judgment, the Bible says in Psalm 106. What is judgment? What is judgment? That mighty and powerful word that God has given us. He has entrusted us with the obligation and the task of executing judgment. Well, what is judgment? Well, I could tell you a story. This past summer, while we were living, me, Ryan, and Sean, were living in New York City. We were preaching one day in Manhattan, in the middle of the city. And while we were preaching, a crowd gathered around, probably 200 to 300 people this day. And there was one guy specifically, he had the tight jeans on, the rock star shirt, the big old earrings, lip rings. And he was the leader of this 200 to 300 person group that had gathered there that day, because he knew enough scripture to be dangerous to somebody else's faith. And he was leading the whole congregation there that was against us. And as we'd preach, he'd try and refute us. And he'd quote Bible scriptures, and everybody would rally behind him because he knew more of the scriptures than anyone else there, besides ourselves. And as Ryan was preaching, and he was mocking and going back and forth and trying to refute us, I'm praying to God. And I'm saying, God, what are you going to do about this guy? Lord, he's subverting the ears of the hearer. If any truth goes out, he subverts it by his twisted scripture. What are you going to do, God? Your great name is at stake, Lord. What are you going to do? And right then, I believe God gave me a word of wisdom. So I said, okay, Lord. And I tapped Ryan on the shoulder and I grabbed the mic from him. And everybody stood in silence to hear what I'm going to say. And I stepped up and I asked them, which number commandment is thou shalt not judge? And they all stood in silence, contemplating the answer to my question. They're thinking. And that's an important question because as they were trying to refute us, one of the common things, it was common that day and it's common most days when you go and preach to the world, everybody says, don't judge me. God knows my heart. Don't judge me. You can't judge me. The Bible says, thou shalt not judge. And that's exactly what they were saying that day. And so I asked them, what number commandment is thou shalt not judge? And as they stood there for a few seconds thinking, praise God, guess who raised his hand to answer me? The man right in front. And he raised his hand. And I guess as he thought, he knew enough about Scripture to know there were 10 commandments, so he had a 1 out of 10 chance. He said, well, the second. And I stood there shaking my head at him. And I said, no, thou shalt not judge is not one of the 10 commandments. I'm sorry. And it silenced him completely. And I began to expound to these sinners there what true judgment is in the Scriptures. What God says about true judgment. And I took them to Matthew chapter 7. And I started with where Jesus says, judge not, lest ye yourselves be judged. And I begin to expound to them that Jesus Christ is not telling us to never judge. On the contrary, he's telling us to judge in the Scripture, in the context. He's commanding us to judge, but he's throwing out the ideology that they had only known of pharisaical judgment, hypocritical judgment. He commands us to take the mote out of our own eye, and then we'll see rightly to see the speck in our brother's eye. That's the doctrine. We are to judge. We must judge. Paul says the spiritual man judges all things. We are called to judge. And it is the honor of the saints to do judgment. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 149, verses 6 through 9. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. It is the honor of the saints to execute judgment. But we've cast our pearls to the swine and we've thrown that which is holy to the dogs and they've trampled it underfoot. Judgment is one of the most precious things that God's given to us. As saints, he has entrusted us with this mighty obligation to execute judgment. But we've cast it out and we've profaned the task. What does God say to Ezekiel 3 times there? Wilt thou judge them, O son of man? Wilt thou judge them? Then cause them to see the abominations of their fathers. That is judgment. Cry aloud, God says to Isaiah. Cry aloud. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Spare not. Show the house of Israel their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. This is judgment. And it's ours as saints of God. But it's of God. Judgment is of the Lord. It's not our own judgment. It's God's. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says, for the word of God is quick, and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. This is the God we're dealing with, and this is His Word. We've been given the Word, sharper than any two-edged sword. And if you look in our text in verse 7, at the very end it says how Phinehas took the javelin in his hand. And the javelin, as a type, is a type and a shadow of the Word of God. He approached into the presence of Moses, who is the authority, who is the lawgiver, and he takes the javelin from his presence. And with pinpoint accuracy, he's able to thrust them both through at the heart of the matter. And this is the Word of God for us. This is the Word of God. It never fails. And its accuracy is precise. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And this is what we've been given, the Word of God. Now notice again, justice is impartial. Justice is impartial. If you look in the text, verse 8, he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Go down to verse 14 and 15. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Kazi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house in Midian. You see, his judgment and his justice was impartial. He was no respecter of persons. This Zimri was a prince of Israel. And Cosby was of high standing herself among the Midianites. You see, he saw not what position they were, but with holy zeal he rose up and took the Word of God, the final authority. And he took it to the heart of the matter. Justice is impartial. And I see Phinehas rising up amidst the congregation with tears in his eyes. And he goes and he grabs the javelin and he runs and pursues them into the tent, and with tears still wet on his face, he thrusts them through. Yes, it's hard to be impartial in our judgment. It was no doubt that Phinehas and this Zimri were closely connected, maybe even confidants, best of friends. But he still executed judgment because he was zealous for God and for God's truth. It mattered not his position. This man was probably higher ranking and authority than Phinehas. Phinehas was just a youth relative to these other men. But still, he shrunk not to execute the judgment of God. A couple more examples in the Scriptures. Exodus chapter 32. You see an old gray head descending the mountain, having spent 40 days in the presence of God, fasting, living off the presence of God. And he comes down the mountain full of fire. And who meets him at the base of the mountain? Joshua, that faithful man of God, man of war. And being a man of war, when he hears the cry at the foot of the mountain after meeting Moses, he hears the cry. What does he say to Moses? Moses, it's a sound of battle in the camp. Moses says, no, it's not the sound of battle, it is the sound of singing I hear. And he goes to the camp and he sees all of their abominations. He sees specifically the golden calf, and he casts the tables at the foot of the mountain, shattering them into pieces, the tables written on stone with the very finger of God. And he disregarded it all and he cast it down.
And he begins to remonstrate with Aaron. Why did you do this, Aaron? What were you thinking? And he gets nowhere with Aaron. And then he sees the people naked, glorying in their shame. Glorying in their shame. And what does he do? He says there in Exodus 32, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor." And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. And I praise God, it's so precious to see the Levites joining themselves unto Moses. They couldn't forsake their name. Their name means join unto the Lord, join to God. And when Moses said, cried out with tears in his eyes, "Who's on the Lord's side?" Of course the Levites couldn't deny their namesake. We are on the Lord's side. We have joined ourselves unto the Lord of glory. And they come to Moses' side. And with tears in his eyes, Moses tells them, "Go and slay. It doesn't matter if it's your brother, if it's your best friend, if it's your family, if it's your neighbor, it doesn't matter. Go and execute judgment." And they did. Though it was hard, their judgment was absolutely, unswaveringly impartial. 100%. And you go no more 50 years into the future and you see Joshua laying on his face before God, crying out to God, "Lord, Thou saidst that Thou wouldst be with me whithersoever I go. Thou saidst, Lord, Thou wouldst never leave me nor forsake me. You forsook me, God. Where were you when I was battling those of Ai? Where were you, God?" And you hear the Lord of glory thunder back in the terrible, comforting way that only God can. And he said to Joshua, "Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Israel hath sinned." And he begins to tell him of the sin of Israel and how to execute judgment concerning it. And you see Joshua the next morning, with no hesitation, rise up early in the morning, the Bible says, and he begins to go through the process which God gave him to find the sin in the camp. And he comes to the house of Achan, and he finds the sin. And he takes his whole family, children, women, men, all the livestock, all the tents, takes everything. And what do? They stone them with stones and they burn them with fire. You see, it wasn't just the Babylonian garment. It wasn't just the gold. It wasn't just the silver that Achan had stolen from Jericho that God was judging them for. You see, that wasn't the only accursed thing. Achan had forgotten that just earlier in the law, Moses said in Deuteronomy, "Take no accursed thing into thy house, lest thou be an accursed thing like unto it." He forgot the word of the Lord, and he did just what God told him not to do. And it wasn't just those objects that were accursed. It was his whole family. The whole family was accursed. And it wasn't just those Babylonian garments and the silver and the gold that was stoned with stones and burned with fire. It was the whole family, the whole lot of them. His judgment was impartial. He was zealous for the glory of God. He had the word of the Lord and he stuck to it. Now I want you to think, what were the repercussions for Joshua if he did not keep the judgment of God? Do you know? when God answered Joshua after Joshua had been crying out, pleading the promises of God with God Himself. What did the Lord respond to him? He said, I will not be with you anymore, except you put away the accursed thing from among you. Yes, the promise of God. Yes, amen, hallelujah. Praise the Lord for His precious promises to us who believe. But don't tempt the Lord your God. Don't tempt the Lord your God. Yes, He'll be with you whithersoever thou goest. But don't forsake the Lord. Don't forsake His Word. It reminds me of Matthew chapter 4. When the devil takes Jesus up to the highest point and he tells the Lord to cast himself down. And he quotes Psalm 91, which is a valid promise to the people of God. It is valid. Yes, He will give His angels charge concerning thee to bear thee up, that thou wilt not dash thy foot against a stone. Amen. But Jesus responded back to him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And this is the consequence for not executing judgment. This is the consequence. And so you may say, as I'm preaching, I believe that we are to execute judgment. I believe that our justice should be impartial. I believe these things. But how do I execute? How do I find the wherewithal to execute this great task that God has given me? I've got one answer. It's to have a fervent, burning, bright zeal for God in your heart. If you can arise every morning and cry out to God, O Lord, the chief end of me is Thy glory. If that's your cry, if you can cry out from your heart, then you need not worry how you will execute judgment when the time comes. You will. If that's your case, the kingdom of God is within you. And you know how to execute judgment. If you are consumed and eaten up with the glory of God and zeal for His house, you will have no trouble when it comes time to execute judgment and to stand for righteousness. If you look at our text, at the end of the beginning of verse 7, it says, and when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it. You see that? Aaron the priest saw the abomination. He saw it. Now you remember that Zimri and Cozbi came and flaunted themselves before the congregation. The whole congregation, Moses himself, they all saw it. But Phinehas saw it. He was affected by it. He was moved by it. And he rose up from among the congregation because of it. I can imagine Phinehas seeing this abomination and his heart screaming within him. Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? It reminds me of David when he goes down to the battle lines on errand for his father. And he goes down to visit his brother and give them provision. And they had been there for weeks. And every day they had heard the blasphemy from Goliath. Every day, without fail, they had heard it. Every one of them. But as David is on the front lines there with his brothers, and he begins to hear the blasphemy, it says, and David heard the blasphemy. They all heard it, friends. But David was moved by it. He was affected by it. And he said, is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? You go down to verse 14 and 15 of our text. Verses 10 through 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses, this is God's testimony of Phinehas. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel, because he was zealous for his God. Because he was zealous for his God. Now, another way to execute judgment, another way to pronounce it, is charity. I believe true charity is synonymous with true zeal. Charity, that working out of love within the heart of a believer. What does Paul say there in 1 Corinthians 13:6? What is charity? Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but what? Rejoiceth in the truth. And that shows a twofold rejoicing. That's passive and that's active. If I'm going to passively rejoice in the truth, actively rejoice in the truth, rather, I'm going to, when I see a newborn baby, I'm going to shout hallelujah to God. Praise be to God. This is His ordained way. This is a statute of God. Praise Him for it. But to passively rejoice in truth is for me to not only praise the Lord and shout hallelujah when I see a baby born, but it's to stand outside of the abortion mills and to lift my voice and cry out against them. You see, if you truly love the things God loves, then it necessitates that you hate the things that He hates as well. And this is true charity. If you love the truth of God's gospel, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things really have passed away. And behold, all things have become new. If you truly love that truth of the gospel, which is one of the hinges of the gospel, if you truly love it, then when you hear, you come in contact with somebody who doesn't hold that same testimony, then you will actively stand out against it. You will tell them the truth. Whether it's brother, sister, mother, father, it doesn't matter. It does not matter. You've got to be zealous for your God and for His glory. It matters not. It mattered not to Micaiah that he was standing in the presence of Ahab. It mattered not to John the Baptist that he was standing in the presence of King Herod, the chief seed of Israel. It mattered not. We have judgment and we must execute it. We must execute it wisely and according only to Scripture. But we must. Now, if you don't have this charity working in you, I believe, similarly to Patrick Hamilton, who died for this belief, actually, that faith, hope, and charity are so intimately connected and so intertwined that to not have one, you have not them all. If you lack charity, you lack every one of them. You have no hope. And you have no faith. So if you are lacking this charity that rejoices not in iniquity but rejoices in the truth, both ways, passively and actively, then I would seriously question whether or not you are truly saved at all. If you are not moved and gripped by the blasphemy and by God's word that's been trampled under the foot of men today, if you are not moved, then I would worry. And I can see Phinehas lying on his face with the rest of the congregation before the door of the tabernacle. Moses has just come out of the presence of God and delivered the judgment to all of them. What judgment they are to execute. And the plague has already begun. It's already gone out from the presence of God. And Phinehas is with the rest, lying on his face, crying out, weeping, the Bible says, for the judgment of God. And as he's weeping, I can hear his heart crying out, 10,000 fall at my right hand and 1,000 at my left. He sees thousands falling all over, some his closest friends, maybe some of his own family. And he's crying out, tears streaming down his face, and then he sees him. He sees Zimri come running by, flaunting his adultery, his fornication against the God of glory, shamelessly flaunting it before them all. And he's moved by his zeal for God's glory. He's moved. And he stands up and he goes to the presence of Moses and he grabs that javelin and he pursues after him the whole time. He keeps his eyes on Zimri and Cozbi to watch where they're going. And he grabs the javelin and he pursues after them into the tent and sees them. In the midst of their fornication, he sees them and he grabs the javelin and he thrusts them through without any hesitation, but with tears still wet on his face. And he thrusts them through without hesitation. And because of it, because of this zeal that consumed him, that ate him up, because of it, he made atonement for the people. And the plague was stayed. Though 24,000 had died, the plague was stayed because of his zeal. He made an atonement for the people. And here, we have a wonderful picture of Christ, our great high priest, who made an atonement for the people. Moses sits, as it were, as a type of the law and as a shadow of the law. And we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." We see a wonderful picture of the gospel in Phinehas executing this judgment. You see, he approached into Moses, this shadow of the law of God, and he takes from him the judgment, the javelin, and he goes through and he strikes straight to the heart of the matter. It mattered not to him who was the prince and who was the princess. It mattered not. He was no respecter of persons whatsoever. And Colossians chapter 2 says that when Christ was on the cross, he spoiled all principalities and powers and made a show of them openly when he triumphed over them in his cross. Christ made reconciliation. He broke down that middle wall of partition that stood between us and God, the law. He broke it down. He tore it down. And he made reconciliation between us and God. We who were once afar off are now brought nigh by the blood of Christ and His reconciliation. Reconciliation is just the New Testament term for Old Testament atonement. You see, when Phinehas stood there with his holy zeal and he thrust them through and he made an atonement for the people, he brought those two that were separated at one again. Atonement. He made atonement for the people. Praise the Lord. This is our Lord. He has made atonement for His people. And it is sufficient. It was the last atonement. Praise God. In closing, I'd like to look at one last scripture. Psalm chapter 106. I've coined this Phinehas' epitaph. This will be forever remembered in the pages of Holy Scriptures. It will be laid in the foundations of heaven. This is God's testimony hundreds of years later about this man. Verses 30 and 31 of Psalm 106. God says, "Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness, unto all generations forevermore." This act of Phinehas was counted unto him for righteousness. If he did not stand that day and do what he did, if he did not decide, set in his heart that day, "I will play the man for God," if he did not, then it wouldn't have been counted unto him for righteousness. He would have failed the test of God. He would have been like Abraham, failing to offer up his own son Isaac. He would have failed the test of God. He would have failed the test of true saving faith. This was his test. Will you be zealous for your God? And I want to ask, what will your tombstone read? What will be engraved upon the forefront of your memorial? Will it say that he professed a good profession, but then when the fire got turned up, he shrunk for fear? Will your tombstone read, he had a great family, but in the last years of his life, he grew complacent and cold and unemotional towards the things of God? What will your epitaph read? Is the fire of God still blazing in you today? You see, we talk about this honeymoon with God. When we get saved, we just go through this honeymoon stage, the sweetheart love that we have for our Savior. And then it grows cold, and then we got to have some emotional thing to hype us back up again for God. And I contend that that's completely false and not according to Scripture. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. This is what God has against the church of Ephesus. He says, you have left your first love. You have left your first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Except thou repent. If you don't have the love that you had for first, for Christ at first, burning in your heart, alive and well, repent and do the works you did at first, or else this warning is for you. Christ will come quickly. Don't doubt God. He'll come quickly and he'll remove your position. He'll take away your candlestick except you repent. If any man thinketh he standeth, let him take heed lest he fall. How are you today, Christian? How is your love flame for God? Is that charity burning fervently in your heart towards our Savior today? If it's not, then don't flatter yourself. Don't fool yourself today. Get right with God while He still pleads with you, while He still beckons you today. Get right with thy God. This is no light matter. Is your heart right with God? Father, I do believe, God, that you have spoken to us this morning, Lord. And I ask, God, that you would greatly humble us now in thy presence. O Lord, the angels stand by and they wonder at the offer that was just given to us from your holy word. Now what will we do with the word that you've given unto us? How will we set our hearts this morning? Will we pay our vows to you, God, this morning? Or will we leave them yet undone? The angels stand by and they wait to take answer back to the throne of God. What will you say? What will you do today? Oh God, would you give us grace and would you give us mercy to set in our hearts that no matter what it cost us, no matter how severe the justice, no matter how impartial the judgment must be, God, would you help us to settle in our hearts today like concrete that we will be on your side, God. Oh Lord, help us to remain zealous for our God. Oh Lord, convict us Convict everyone in this room whose love flame has burnt out or is dwindling now. Help us to ask ourselves honestly and before you, are we truly zealous for our God?
Amen.